Good evening. Let us open our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. So good to be with you today. Thank you for having me, and I'm glad Louise could be with me this morning. Please continue to pray for Louise. A couple of weeks ago, she fell down some steps. I had determined to turn a bathtub into a walk-in shower so she and I would not have any problems. And then she falls down some steps. No fractures, no broken bones, but she really looked bad. I mean, her face, her neck, black, purple, red. Blood had filled in under the skin and her cheeks were out. She looked like a chipmunk. Oh, I felt so sorry for her. I spent the day with her at the hospital. I was able to bring her home that night. The next day, she's trying to sip some coffee through a straw. I held her hand. I said, "Louise, I love you. I really do. I love you. But right now, you're not the prettiest looking thing in the world. But you will be when you heal." Well, I just wanted to encourage her, you know. She couldn't even smile at me. She's doing better. Thank you for your prayers on her behalf and on our behalf. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 19, coming down to verse 30, a very familiar verse. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And you've heard it said many times that in the Greek there's only one word, took three to translate it here in the English. But the word was tetelestai. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Our Lord Jesus had said, this is recorded in John chapter 4 and verse 34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And it was upon that cross he cried, "It is finished." Thank God for that. And tonight, we believers rest in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we hear the Savior's cry from the cross, "It is finished," we are reminded of that same statement or its equivalent occurring three times in Holy Scripture. At the beginning of the Bible, we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, "The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." And Genesis 1:31 reads, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." The Creator finished his work perfectly. Nothing could be added to it to improve it, and nothing could be taken away without marring it. It's finished. And then here in the middle of the book, John 19:30, when he was upon that cross, the sixth saying of the Savior upon that cross, "It is finished." And here the regenerator finished his work perfectly. And nothing can be added to it to improve it. Nothing can be taken from it without ruining it. It's finished. And then we come to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 16 and verse 17, as the seventh angel pours out his bowl of wrath. "There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done. the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has perfectly finished his reconciling ministry. Time has fulfilled its function, and the eternal state is ushered into realization. Now, in each instance, it is the finished work of the Son of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because even in creation, we are reminded now that what one member of the Holy Trinity does, actually they all do in one way or another, working harmoniously together. No one member of the Holy Trinity works independently of the others. And so ascribe to each one are different aspects of the workings of God, and particularly to the Son of God is ascribed this matter of creation. And so in each instance, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is God in flesh. And he cried, "It is finished." And as we think of these three different occasions where we have that word or its equivalent, we are made to realize that his work upon the cross was the greatest work of all. When our Lord Jesus Christ died upon that cross, it affected every aspect of the universe of God. We don't usually think in those terms, but every aspect of the universe of God was affected by his death upon the cross. And so we would say that work upon the cross was the greatest of the three. What would the others mean without his death upon that cross? Nothing greater has ever been accomplished than that which was completed at the cross. And the death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon that cross is a subject of fundamental importance and profound significance. Maybe you've heard it said that Mahatma Gandhi, on one occasion, had some Christian missionaries in his presence. And he asked them to sing the song that best emphasizes the Christian message. And they sang the song that we sang just earlier about his death upon the cross. Now, in reading through the Gospels, you will see that 1/4 to 1/3 of the different Gospels are devoted to that last week leading up to his death upon that cross. And such prominence given demands attention and calls for explanation. Further indication of its importance is in the fact that it occurred in the speaking and the Lord imparting to his hearers from the Old Testament scriptures. Everything pointed to the cross. Jesus said to Nicodemus, this is in John chapter 3, as you know. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," speaking of his death upon the tree. John chapter 12, verse 23, he said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." I don't believe that means he will draw all men without exception. Some teach, believe and teach what is known the restitution of all things. We'll get to that a little later. I don't believe the Lord Jesus was conveying the thought that he will draw all men without exception so far as salvation is concerned. It is true there is coming the day when he will draw all to himself because every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But I believe it means that he will draw all men And really, the original text means, I will draw all to me. I believe it means without distinction. Whosoever will may come. But here again, he was speaking of his death upon the cross. And then in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, he said, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Here again, speaking of his death upon the cross. Matthew 26, verse 2. You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And we are reminded that the mode of execution for the Jewish people was stoning to death according to the law. But no, he had to be crucified. It had to be crucified. And let us keep in mind that the Lord Jesus used the Old Testament scriptures in speaking of his death upon that tree. You remember, repeatedly he went to the Old Testament scriptures. For example, those two disciples of whom we read in Luke 24, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now that would include his death upon the cross. And as one meditates upon the fact that the death upon the cross was to be done, it was to be done in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And the acceptance of the New Testament emphasis upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is viewed in light of the Old Testament prophetic announcement, leading invariably to the admission that that death of our Lord Jesus Christ is in a category by itself. His death was no ordinary death. His death was a planned death from eternity past. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter, does he not? He, as the Lamb of God, was slain from before the foundation of the world. There was that time when a man from Ethiopia was returning to his home there in Egypt from Jerusalem, going through that area known then as it is known today as Gaza. And he had obtained an Old Testament scroll, evidently, while he was in Jerusalem. And he was reading, but he didn't understand what he was reading. God transported Philip to that man. You know the story. God transported Philip to that man in Gaza. And Philip went to him and he said, Do you understand what you're reading? He said, How can I except someone show me? Except someone help me? And Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto that man Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one who is led as a lamb to the slaughter. His crucifixion upon the cross. As W. Host, and I'm not sure I'm pronouncing his name correctly. It's H-O-S-T-E. I'm not sure whether it's hoste or host. But as W. Host stated in his book, Bible Doctrine, the cross pervades all scripture. The historical books prove its necessity. The Levitical foreshadow its meaning. The Psalms portray its experiences. The prophets foretell its sufferings. The gospel describe its fulfillment. The Acts proclaim its blessings. The epistles explain its doctrines. And the revelation exhibits its fruits. And here, once again, the contents of the New Testament are meaningless if the death of Jesus Christ is regarded as an ordinary death. His was not an ordinary death. The writer of Hebrews, possibly Paul, we cannot be dogmatic, but the writer of Hebrews 9:26 tells us that he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. No ordinary death. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. There have been those who have spoken of the death of Jesus upon the cross as a tragedy. It was no tragedy. It was a triumph. He cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." And one who carefully and prayerfully reads Scripture and meditates upon what is given and what is taught will be impressed with the fact that God has given a plan. And in a progressive way, through prophecy, types, and shadows, that plan leads to the death of Christ upon that cross. And the results which follow, because that plan did not end at Calvary. And it's not difficult to conceive that other important subjects in the New Testament are inseparably related to the Savior's death. The incarnation points to the crucifixion. The Apostle Paul said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That's 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world, his incarnation. That word means in flesh. Incarnation. He came into the world for what purpose? To save sinners. And that points to the crucifixion. Because he said, "I must be lifted up." The bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was vitally necessary as well, as we firmly believe, because it is recorded, he was delivered for our offenses. That is, because we had offended God. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Romans 4:25. And now we think of the high priestly ministry of Christ, who is at God's right hand in heaven, dependent upon the nature and the triumph of his death at Calvary. No, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was no ordinary death. And his death upon that cross has affected every area of God's creation. I want us to consider two areas tonight. There will be others, maybe in a coming day, if the Lord wills. But consider his death upon the cross in relation to time. What is time? Have you ever been asked that question? How would you explain it? What is time? Well, we might say, well, let's see. Time is a duration during which things happen. How would you explain it? What is time? Now, we can imagine neither a beginning nor an end of time. It disappears into eternity at both ends. The foundation of the world is the ultimate backward limit of history as far as planet Earth is concerned. I mean, that's as far as we can go when God spoke the worlds into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we have to start there, so far as this planet is concerned. And then the dissolution of the world is the extreme limit at the other end. 1 Peter chapter 3. And in between these two, we have what we call time. Time. You know, I have said many times, excuse me, that we're living at a time when we have more time-saving devices than at any other time in human history, and less time. My, that's an oxymoron, isn't it? But let's think of the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross in relation to time. And let's think of both extremes and in the middle, time. Now, so far as before the foundation of the world, the Apostle Peter refers to the fact that sinners are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And when Paul uses terminology, when James uses terminology like, "and God willed it," that takes us back to before this earth was spoken into existence. Is it in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2? God promised eternal life before the earth began. How do you explain that one? So it refers us back to that time in a past eternity when the Holy Trinity took counsel and it was determined that God would make man in his image after his likeness and give to his creature the power of choice. I believe that. And God in his sovereignty, in his omniscience, in his foreknowledge, knew that man would make the wrong choice and plunge himself and all of his posterity into sin and under its consequences. But God had taken all of that into consideration before time began. And it was determined that, knowing that sinners would be under the wrath of God heading for a lost eternity, that a price would have to be paid to redeem them, and it had to be an infinite price, as we were reminded at the early service this morning, and only the infinite one could pay an infinite price. And the Lord Jesus Christ paid that price by shedding his blood upon that cross. But that was determined before the world began. Now, as to the time in between the two, we read in Hebrews 9:26, "Once in the end of the ages," that is the climax toward all previous ages moved, "once in the end of the world," or end of the ages, "Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And the death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross has affected time ever since. Do you realize that every document is a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's either B.C. or A.D., before Christ or the year of our Lord. Of course, the Jews get around that by not using the B.C. or the A.D., but they'll say B.C.E., before Common Era and after Common Era. But every document is a testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ. He has affected time in every way. Now, as to the future, we read of the Lamb, the symbol of sacrifice, "and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." Revelation 22 and verse 3. Now, in all of human history, what other death could compare with that of our Lord Jesus Christ? Not one. And on into eternity, all of those who are saved will be singing about his death at Calvary. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. So we think of his death upon the tree in relation to time. But we also think of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross in relation to space. Have you ever thought of that? You know, we have been reminded lately of the vastness of space. I watch some of these programs dealing with space. I simply cannot take all of this in. Just recently, fairly recently, I watched a couple of programs on space, the universe. And let me remind you again, if you can take this in, I can't fully take it in. It would take 1 million Earths to fill the sun. I remember when I was a boy in grade school, grade one or two, maybe it must have been about grade two, back in Noah's day, I remember the teacher illustrating something of the size of the Earth as compared to the sun by using a very large pumpkin, picturing the sun, and then a little green pea, picturing the Earth. Well, we are told it would take 1 million Earths to fill the sun. And you know, just recently, what was it, about 6 or 7 months ago? Oh my, the scientific world was all ecstatic. They had discovered, what was it, 6 or 7 new planets? My, how thrilling. New planets out there. You know, they're constantly looking for some planet that would be comparable to planet Earth. Thinking that, if we could find a planet out there that's comparable to planet Earth, that is in relation to the sun, there might be some life on that planet. Well, I don't know that they'll ever find anything like that. Maybe they will. I don't know. But the scientific world was all ecstatic. We have discovered these 6 or 7 new planets. Oh, my. And they're only 45 light years away. You know, just the other day on Fox News, they were talking about someone, I forget who it was, is planning a space program, getting people to sign up to go to Mars. But he said it's possible that you won't be coming back. Well, but these new planets only 45 light years away. What is a light year? Well, light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Light travels 186,000 miles per second. How many seconds are in a year? One little boy was asked that. He said 12. The teacher said 12. 12 seconds in a year, yeah. January 2nd, February 2nd. Well, 186,000 miles per second. So how many seconds are in a year? It totals up to a little under 6 trillion miles, 5.8 or something like that. That's a light year. And these planets are only 45 light years away. You talk about the vastness of space. My goodness. Planet Earth is just a tiny speck in our galaxy, and the astronomers estimate that there are between 100 and 300 billion stars in our galaxy. Can you take that in? 100 to 300 billion stars in our galaxy, but the astronomers also think that there are hundreds of billions of galaxies. And yet we read in the first chapter of Genesis, He made the stars also. He made the stars also. It's like an afterthought, like a postscript. He made the stars also. David said, when I consider the moon and the stars, the work of his fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? I don't know whether David was thinking of just snapping his fingers or what. Just the work of his fingers. Just they were spoken into existence. That was his creatorial work when it was finished. And it was good. He spoke the worlds into existence. He couldn't do that with our sins. You know, we might be inclined to think, well, why couldn't the Lord would say to us concerning our sins, sins be gone, be removed. He couldn't do it. The Lord Jesus had to pay an infinite price. So he made the worlds. But in order to make peace, he had to make peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians chapter 1. So we think of his death in relation to space. In relation to space. And have you ever stopped to think what makes planet Earth so important? I mean, is there another planet out there somewhere that would be comparable to Earth that would support life? I don't know that this scientist is alive now, a Christian who was a scientist, not a Christian scientist, but a scientist who was a Christian. He wrote a book, I have it in my study, about how planet Earth is right where it should be in relation to the sun to sustain life. He said if planet Earth were moved just a little further from the sun, we would all freeze to death. He said if it were moved a little closer to the sun, you talk about well done, thou good and faithful servant, you'd be well done. Your blood would boil. So we're right where he wanted planet Earth. But planet Earth seems to be singled out in a special way. As I said, I don't know whether there's life on other planets out there. I'll leave that up to the Lord. But it seems that planet Earth has been singled out in a very special way. God created the heavens and the earth. But what makes planet Earth so important? Well, I thought it was to planet Earth that Satan was consigned. And it was here that God made man in his image after his likeness. It was to planet Earth that God gave to the Son of Man this human form to defeat Satan and to accomplish eternal salvation for hell-deserving sinners by dying upon a cross on planet Earth. Waterloo in Belgium was a relatively small place of no real significance until Sunday, June the 18th, 1815. Something happened on that day at that small, insignificant place, Waterloo, that changed the course of the history of the world. Wellington defeated Napoleon. And planet Earth is such a small speck in the universe, but it was here that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, died upon that cross and defeated Satan and made it possible for sinners to be saved and have a home in heaven. And the eternal destiny of so many was changed completely as a result of his death upon that tree. You know, we read in the Bible that Jerusalem is the place where God chose to put his name. It's the only city we are told to pray for. What is that, Psalm 122? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is very special to God. But that place outside the city wall there must be the most precious place to God, where his dear son was hanged upon a cross. And you know, so far as time and space, all that has transpired and all that will transpire will be referred to as before Calvary or after. Now, here's what I want you to do in the closing couple of minutes. I want you to pull up two portions of Scripture at one time. I want you to look at Colossians chapter 1. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. And after you get Colossians chapter 1, you can go back in my Bible, it would be two pages, to Philippians chapter 2. And I know some of you well aware of these verses that I'm going to point out to you, but we're thinking of his death upon the cross in relation to space. Look at Colossians chapter 1, first of all. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now we're thinking of reconciliation to God. And we are told that because of his cross work, the Lord Jesus Christ will reconcile all things unto himself, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You're already ahead of me, I know. Philippians chapter 2. Let's pick up at verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, when it comes to submitting to and recognizing the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, everyone will do so. Every knee is going to bow. But that doesn't mean that all will be saved. As I stated earlier, they are those who believe and teach what is known as the restitution of all things, restitutionism. And this theory, like universalism, implies that all men are lost through sin, but that sometime, somewhere, all men, that is, all humans, will be reconciled to God. They say even the fallen angels and even Satan will be reconciled to God. And they go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, particularly to support their thinking. But Philippians chapter 2 teaches that the authority of Christ will be acknowledged by all beings, but in no way indicates that all men will be saved who acknowledge that authority. You'll read of the three areas in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every knee is going to bow. But when it comes to the reconciliation of all things, only two areas are mentioned, in heaven and on earth. That is, those who are unsaved and who go down to the pit, they'll acknowledge the authority of Christ in the coming day, but they'll not be saved. They will acknowledge his authority. They will bow the knee only to be cast from his presence forever. They'll not be reconciled to God. So I repeat, his death upon the cross has affected every area of God's creation. Acts chapter 3, verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. And it says all things, not all people, all things. It has to do with this planet Earth that's groaning under the curse. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. I believe it has to do primarily with the nation of Israel, the restitution of all things. All things will be put right, but not all will be saved. Today is the day of salvation, is it not? So something of the death of Christ upon the cross in relation to time, something of his death in relation to space. In the future, we, Lord willing, we might consider his death in relation to God the Father, in relation to the Son, in relation to the sinner. But right now, let's go to the songbook and let's sing one stanza before we go. Number 188. I believe that is the number. Yes, at the cross. And, well, I thought we were going to have to sing a cappella. Thank you, Patty, for coming up. And 188, we'll just sing the first stanza, and then Brother Dave Steenland, maybe you would dismiss us in a word of prayer. Thank you for having me today. Let's stand as we sing just that first stanza.
Alas, and in my Savior bleed, and in my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such lovers as I? At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the Father, we thank you that you love us,
Thank you, Father, that you gave your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us to yourself. And this evening we stand before thee in him. Father, what a wonderful God you are. We praise you. We thank you for yourself. And we thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just commit ourselves to you now and ask that you would go before us as we go home and as we live out this week. Father, may we glorify thee. May we be a living testimony to others of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may our lives glorify him. Father, we give you thanks. Pray for any who may be here with us this evening or in any of our life groups who have not yet trusted the Lord Jesus. And ask, O Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would open their understandings to their lost state before thee. Father, that you would draw their hearts to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith and save them even this evening. O Father, we praise you. We thank you. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.